How you doing out there? This year we've done quite an extensive study on emotions and what the Word of God says about them, many of them, and how to deal with them. And we've done quite an extensive study on David, looking at him from a different perspective. Man after God's own heart, and what we can understand about God's heart through the life of David. And right now we're ending up this year talking about some of the main teachings that have been presented to this family, to this church. Integral teachings to the way in which we see ourselves and the way things happen in this place. Last week we talked about who we are to be, who we are to be. There is a big difference. It's clearly outlined in Scripture. There's a big difference between believers and disciples. And we are to be born again disciples of Jesus Christ, passionate students of our rabbi. We are to want to look like him, sound like him, act like him, walk where he walked, wherever those footsteps lead. When people encounter us, they should be encountering him. That's who we are to be. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciples, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's one of our integral teachings here at this church. Today we're going to talk about where we are. Where we are. Last week, who? This week, where? We are to be in Christ, in Christ. If you see this pamphlet in your bulletin, it's a long study that we did at this church. I believe it was 40 sermons long. But it was so good for my wife and I to study it and hear it and to present it to you. This is the way you are to see yourself. You are to see yourself as the Father sees you through the prism of Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about the difference between a believer and a disciple, and John was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's the brother of James, and he wrote the Gospel of John around 90 AD. And he wrote it to show Jesus is the Messiah. That's his point. Jesus is the Son of God. And all who believe in him have eternal life. And John does some neat things in his gospel. He painstakingly records the life of Christ in great detail, in some detail that we don't necessarily get in the other gospels. He records in great length the miracles of Jesus Christ and the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's John who plots out the seven I am statement so beautifully for us. Jesus says, I am. It's a wonderful thing that John does. And we get to John chapter 15. You can turn there if you want. We find the disciples in that upper room. They're celebrating Passover. Jesus has washed their feet. Jesus has predicted that he will be betrayed. By this point in time, Jesus has even sent Judas off. Go do what you have to do, Judas. He's had this conversation with Peter. You're going to be betraying me. No, I won't. By the time the cock crows, three times you will disown me. He's predicted his departure and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So all of that has happened, and Jesus goes then into the soliloquy about a new relationship that he has with the men in this room, telling them that he is no longer going to call them his what? Slaves or servants, but his friends. Now that's a big move. That's a big move, and it's also an important moment in the life of a disciple. They're moving up to friend. It's an amazing thing. Prior to this moment, Jesus has told them things like, come to me, or follow me. But now, shortly before his death, and in describing this new relationship as it grows, their closeness as it grows, Jesus doesn't say, come to me or follow me. He says, abide in me. Very, very important words. The Greek word here is meno. It's a verb. It means stay, remain. Stay in a given place. Stay maybe in a given expectancy. It means to continue. It means to dwell. It means to endure. It means to be present. It means to stand firm. It means to tarry. It means to remain where you've been established. Stay where I've established you. Remain where I've established you, in me. Remain in me. Look at the first few verses here. John 15, 1 through 11. I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown in the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my word remains in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be what? Complete. Full. When we started this series that took almost a year, we talked extensively about how often this passage is taken out of context. So let's just briefly say this here. These verses are not in the context of eternal security. A lot of people see that, oh my goodness, they're cut off and thrown away and burned. Oh, it's a picture of hell. That's not where we're at. These verses are not in the context of eternal security. Some people even try to twist them into health, wealth, and prosperity. Oh, ask whatever you wish and it'll be given to you. That's worse than the first. These are not in the context of health, wealth, and prosperity. This is in the context of Jesus focusing the attention of these men, his friends, with this new relationship that they're entering with the Messiah. Don't forget, as born-again believers, we have a choice, my friends, that non-believers don't have. We have a choice to live by the flesh. Romans 6. Could be the sinful desires of the old nature. Could be pandering to the world and the culture around us. Or we could live by the law or by the self. Romans 7. Which, with its rules and regulations and its striving and its self-will and determination, crushes. Or we can live by the Spirit, Romans 8, to be emptied of ourselves. To be emptied of ourselves and filled with the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 15, Jesus is about to introduce a new way of life, a new way of living in Jesus. And he says, I am the true vine. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. His disciples have been asking him some pretty pointed and poignant questions. And it reveals, their questions reveal that they're still in the mindset, they're still thinking of him who is here. He's the one who's here to save them from their circumstances. I dare say many of us fall into that mindset day after day and week after week and moment of life after moment of life, believing that Jesus has come here to save us from our circumstances. Having a hard time understanding that he's not there the moment, the time to build his earthly kingdom. That's coming. That's coming. But he's trying to draw their attention away from these low expectations. Saving you from your circumstances so low. He's trying to get them to see their eyes and put their hopes higher than that. Far above that. Jesus is saying, it's me. It's me. I'm the true vine. I'm owned and I'm under the watchful eye, the caring eye of the husbandman, the gardener, my Father. Abide in me. Stay in me. Stay where I've put you. Stay where I've established you. Don't move. Have you ever done that with your kids? Stop. You stop right there. Now, Jesus doesn't have that tone. But stop. Don't you move till I come back. And I've walked back in the room. Need to teach our dog that. Don't move from where I've established you. Don't move. A.T. Pearson says it this way. A very small key can open a very complex lock and a very large door. And that door may itself lead into a vast building with priceless stores of wealth and beauty. This brief phrase, a preposition followed by a proper name, is the key to the whole New Testament. Those three short words, in Christ Jesus, are without doubt the most important ever written, even by an inspired pen, to express the mutual relationship of the believer and Jesus Christ. The key. Small key, tiny key to the kingdom, to a life worth living. Abide in me. Andrew Murray says it this way, all growth in the spiritual life is connected with clearer and clearer insight into what Jesus is to us. The more I realize that Christ must be everything to me, and in me, that everything in Christ is instead for me, the more I learn to live the real life of faith. This life dies to self and lives wholly in Christ. The Christian is no longer in a vain struggle to live right, but a resting in Christ to find strength in him as life. Listen carefully to John 15, 4 through 5 again. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The vine gives nourishment and strength. The vine gives the branch everything it needs. Everything that the branch needs, it gets from the vine. So what's the purpose of remaining in the vine, according to these verses? To bear fruit, to be fruitful, to produce fruit. The branch will not be fruitful apart from the vine. Have you ever taken a branch off, and thrown it on the ground, and watched it go through the seasons and bear its own fruit? It doesn't work. It's sort of ridiculous. It's kind of crazy. You can't do anything apart from Christ. And Jesus isn't just using the analogy of a vine coincidentally or lightly. He doesn't talk about us as branches of an oak tree. Wouldn't you rather be a branch of an oak tree? He doesn't talk about us that way. He talks about us being branches of a vine. The only thing that a branch of a vine is good for is bearing fruit. You don't build with branches of a vine. You would not want to live in that house. You wouldn't want to be in that boat. They have one purpose and one purpose alone, to be fruitful. And if they're not producing fruit, they've circumvented their purpose. They've lost their meaning. Jesus says every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will even be more fruitful. And you're already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. And so many people come to this passage, these 11 verses here, and they want to focus so much, so intently on the branch that's thrown away. They want to talk about that branch. Let's not talk about that branch. This is not in the context of the branch that's thrown away. This is in the context of the branch that remains, right? Isn't that the purpose? Remain in me? That's the whole focus. So let's look at what happens to the branch that does bear fruit. Someone tell me. What happens to it? He prunes it. Boy, that's so pleasant. God's pruning is awesome. Makes you feel great. It affirms you. It's not offensive at all. He prunes. And there's a funny thing. He goes on and he says, you're already clean. You're already clean. Now, the word prune and the word clean come from the same Greek word. They're derivatives of the same Greek word. The original word is katharos. Katharos. And from that word, you get prune and you get clean. So let's just play for a second, okay? I know you're not supposed to do this with the Word of God, but it's okay. Every branch that bears fruit, he cleans. You're already clean. Or every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. You're already pruned. Jesus is trying to show them he prunes. You've already been pruned because of the words that I've spoken to you. Or he cleans the vines that are bearing fruit. You've already been cleaned. That's the purpose of his statement here. Pruning is the removal of overgrowth. Pruning is the removal of thorns. Hey, pruning is even the removal of the weeds that grow up around and can choke out. Yes? Pruning is not necessarily pleasant for the plant. Think about it from the plant's perspective. It hurts. How many of you have ever pruned plants before? What happens shortly after you prune the plant? They're wounded. They're wounded. But then. And see, Jesus is talking about the but then. Plants dip, but then they come back so strong. Have you been pruned by God? I have seen God cut things out of my heart, out of my mind, my wife's heart and mind. We have watched as he has pulled those weeds that we loved away from choking us out. It is not easy to go through. And you come through that pruning and you're, especially if you get it. I've watched some Christians go through the pruning and not get it. Especially if you get it, it's like, wow, how did I get there? I'm so sad that crouched up in my life. But then you're thankful. You're thankful. It brings more fruitfulness or more usefulness. Jesus even tells them how it's supposed to take place. You've been cleaned, you've been pruned by my words, by his message. Listen to Hebrews 4:12, my second favorite verse in the Bible. None of you asked, so I'm not going to answer. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. His word is able to separate you from your own hopes. His word is able to separate you from your own desires. His word is able to separate you from your own agenda, your own timeline, your own dreams. See, so many people think that God is here to bless us for our own hopes and dreams and agenda and timeline, and that's not the point. We're to be emptied and filled with His hopes, dreams, timeline, and agenda. Later that evening, Jesus is going to pray for these men. And He says, sanctify them. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, Jesus says. The words of Christ, the truth of God, they set us apart. They dedicate us. They clean us. They sanctify us. His word will penetrate, prune, and cleanse your heart. It's less painful if you allow it, if you submit to it. But it's absolutely necessary. It's absolutely necessary, His words, for this abiding in Him relationship. So obviously, what do you have to be? In the Word. You have to be in the Word. Now, why is it one of the hardest things Christians struggle with? If His Word sanctifies you, cleanses you, prunes you, so that you can be more fruitful, no wonder we struggle with being in the Word. Being in the Word consistently. Being in the Word with passion. No wonder every time my wife and I sit down to start prepping for the week, phones, texts, we've been quiet all day. Boom! Right then. We literally start saying, okay, Joanna, I'm going to start reading this passage, and I'll stop and wait just to see. And often, blink, there's the phone. Verse 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Think about that. Now think about that. Don't just roll over that. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Here's the part we don't like. It's like, oh, that's great. We'll remain in your love, Jesus. Yeah. Then He goes, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Oh, man. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in, wait, I've got to keep your commands to the same degree you kept His commands? Wait a second. Wow, that's mind-blowing. And He's not just talking here in philosophical terms. He's giving us this tangible thing, this concrete thing that we can grasp. Oh, commands. Now, I am not a politically correct parent. I'm not even a millennial. I have a hard time understanding millennials, let alone the next generation. So what I'm about to say, some of the older people might get, and some of the younger people might go, that's not fair, okay? But listen. When I tell my children to do something that they don't want to do, and they do it, what do I know? They love me. Or they fear me. By the way, 50% love, 50% fear equals 100% respect. It's okay to have your kids fear you. They love me. They love me more than they love themselves. That's important. It's important. And I tell them, you're demonstrating that you love me. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it. You're a good kid, especially one of them. Especially one of them. You can figure it out. In obedience and submission, what do? You enjoy my pleasure and you enjoy my love towards you. And in disobedience and rebellion, what happens? You experience my discipline. You experience my displeasure. Yeah, there's a difference. In obedience, you remain in my joy. In disobedience, you remain in my displeasure or my discipline. And there's a world of difference. Even in this church sometimes. Even in this church. I know in this world of self-love and blank slate and independent thought, what I'm saying might sound foreign, but it's okay. It's okay. Don't bristle. Don't bristle. Relax. You'll catch on sooner or later. Hebrews 5 says, endure hardships as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everybody undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Philippians 2, 5 and 8 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And having been found in the appearances of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Wow. And then it says, even death on the cross, like even a horrible death, not a peaceful one. He's just said, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love, then he demonstrated that love. He demonstrated that love for his Father and for us. And he demonstrated, and we see it, not just in his teachings and his life, but in that garden and on that cross. He demonstrates. So think about it. Remaining or abiding in Christ. Think about how your heavenly Father has outlined for you how he sees you through the prism of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you want to follow along, you can. You're going to get like the Cliff Notes version of 33 weeks here. 33, 45 to 50 minute sermons. You're like, oh, 45, really? Listen, you can follow along if you want. He chose you. Don't fight it. He chose you. He picked you. He called you. He saw you. He wanted you. And he chose you. He set you free from this world. He set you free from sin. He set you free from death. And praise God, he set you free from yourself. He set you free from you. He cleansed you. And he set you apart as his special treasure, never to be used in a common way again, only for his purposes. You're sealed. You are safe and you are secure. You are guaranteed delivery. You have stamped upon you 100% crafted by the Master. You're his workmanship. You've been adopted. You've been called by his name. You are his sons and daughters. You are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All that belongs to the Heavenly Father belongs to Christ, and all that belongs to Christ belongs to you. Rights, privileges, and responsibilities. If we cling to just those five, and those are the ones that are presented in past tense, a finished work, if we cling to just those five, I'm convinced that our lives would change. Convinced that our families would change, our homes, our workplaces, our church. In reality, you know, think about it this way. Jesus was slain from the creation of the world, but there came a point in time in which he was crucified. In reality, you were chosen before the creation of the world, but there came a point in time in which you believed. So flip it. In time, you're walking through this life, day by day, moment by moment, struggle by struggle even. But in reality, where are you? You are seated in the heavenlies. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, and you are in Christ. That's your reality. This is a shadow of a reality. You are in Christ. Not only that, but you are his. You're called by his name. He's given you his name. You're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And Not only do we testify to the truth of God, but the Holy Spirit testifies to your authenticity. The Holy Spirit Himself testifies to your genuineness as a believer in Jesus Christ. You no longer live in fear like a slave. You're called a child of Almighty God. And you call Him what? My children don't say, sir. They say, Papa. Abba, Father. Abba, Father. How would your life change if you believed just those first five with all your mind and with all your heart? How would your life change if when someone asked you, hey, tell me a little bit about yourself, and the first thing you said, sounds crazy, it's okay to be crazy in Jesus. The first thing you said was, I am chosen. I'm justified, and I'm sanctified, and I'm sealed for all eternity, and I'm adopted by God. How would your life change? And maybe how would their life change? And we go on. Although you walked away with the thief, you willingly walked away with the thief. He paid that high price to buy you back. And although you were unable to repay that high price, that debt, He canceled the debt. And He's causing you to be the person He's always intended you to be. And now you can continue to live in Christ just as you've received Him. How did you receive Him? By grace through faith. It doesn't stop at your salvation. It begins at your salvation. And Almighty God, this creator of heaven and earth, all-powerful, sustainer of all life, this judge, jury, and truly executioner, the giver and taker of life, looks at you, what? With blessing, with pleasure, and with favor. Not only are you dead to sin, and by the way, sin is dead to you. Start treating it like that. But you're alive to God. You're a new creation. Out of nothingness, He created you. You are something beautiful to behold. He doesn't create junk. You lack nothing. Oh, do you believe it? It's right there in the text. You lack nothing. You are and have everything you need in Him. Your life is hidden in Christ, safe and secure at the right hand of God. Because of His work, by the way, so don't mess this up by trying to accomplish this yourself in this Christian life, Romans chapter 7. It's His work. Because of His work, you are without blame. Who can stand up and accuse you? And when they try, what happens? Jesus Christ says, excuse me, judge, pardon me, but I have a point to make here. He stands up as your advocate. No fault. No blame. Your sentence has been commuted. The penalty has been removed. No one can level a charge against you. You have access to the throne room of God. By faith in Christ, you're free to approach Him. And how do you approach? Without fear, but with boldness. Boldness into His throne room. And by the way, that faith that you have is also a gift. Faith is assurance. Faith is conviction. Faith sustains hope. Faith evidences salvation. Faith is always based on the Word of God. Faith is only based on the Word of God. Faith causes you, I can't believe you're here, faith causes you to believe the strangest things. Faith causes you to believe things that seem incomprehensible to the non-believers, outrageous to them, to the natural mind. Faith causes, I can't believe you're here, faith causes you to do things that are irrational to the natural mind, to the culture and the society in which you live. Through it all, God's love towards you is unshakable and unbreakable. We tell our kids in this non-politically correct home that we have, there's nothing you can do. Nothing. Don't try. There's nothing you can do to cause me to stop loving you. We love you unconditionally. There's nothing you can do to cause God to stop loving you. While you were still sinners, Christ died for you. What is it like once you are adopted into his family and called by his name? You can now have peace. You can have rest and calm and contentment. You can have tranquility and harmony. You can have wholeness and fullness and completion. You can have safety and security. You can have that blessing and that favor pour out upon you. And although you were darkness, you are now light in the Lord. You are light. You are in the Lord, and in the Lord there is no darkness. You're more than a conqueror. Boy, that's the one that gets me over and over in church, how people go around acting like victims. You are more than a conqueror. This life is not going to crush you. And its biggest fatal blow ends up in your eternal life when you wake up and see his face. You've been given wisdom and knowledge. Sometimes we fight it. Most of the time we abuse it. But we've given wisdom and knowledge. And wisdom is understanding the Word of God. Excuse me. Knowledge is understanding the Word of God, and wisdom is its application to your life. And you have that. All you have to do is ask. It's there in abundance, freely given. Woo! He delights in giving it. How do you think God? Oh, they're asking. Whoa, they prayed. Woo, they want it. Yeah, boom, boom, boom. He wants to distribute this to you. You are created with intent and purpose. Good works. Think of it as a list created from eternity for your life, a purpose to your life, just for you. In Christ, you will bear fruit. You ever feel as though things are fruitless or futile? You ever feel that way? If you are doing this in your own strength, it is. If you are doing this because you just so want it done, it is. But in Christ, it's not. In Christ, there will be fruit. In Christ, you can be bold. Boy, I wish so many of us in this room had that courage and that boldness. You can be bold, confident, steadfast, unshakable, immovable. Hey, never distracted. Yo, never distracted. Eyes on the prize, all the time, continually, ceaselessly, always in excess, in abundance, in lavish overflow, serving the Lord. Mayfair can be like that. This family can be like that as God builds this church. And you have unity with other believers. You want to kill a pastor? Complain. You want to kill a church? Gossip. In this room, and by the way, in your homes, in your relationships, no arguing, no complaining, no gossip, no slander. What are we told in Scripture? One heart, one mind, one faith, one spirit, one purpose. That was his prayer before he died. You know, a dying man's words, his last words are very important, they're very crucial to him, and he spent that time praying that we would be in union. What does Paul continually tell believers? Why does he say it? In all things, at all times, for all things, rejoice and be thankful. Why? Why does he say that? Because you will be persecuted. You understand that? That's one of the in Christ statements. All of those who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. They persecuted him to death. Remain in him, abide in him, what will they do? The more you look like Christ, the more they hate you. Why does Paul continually tell believers in all things, for all things, and at all times, rejoice and be thankful, because all of your needs will be supplied. There's some great verses, and they have caveats to them, like seek first His kingdom and seek first His righteousness, then these things will be added to you. You know, you seek first your own kingdom and seek first your own righteousness, He's going to let you try that out and fail, and then come crawling back to Him where He lifts you up and says, let's do it this way next time. But He'll supply all your needs. And by the way, yes, Matthew 6 talks a lot about these physical needs, but your greatest needs, your deepest needs, the most crucial needs, the deepest desires of your heart are not material. They're spiritual. It's peace you want more than anything else. And He'll give it to you. And He gives it to you with abundance. Why does Paul continually tell the believers, in all things, for all things, and at all times, rejoice and be thankful? Because the book's been written. You have eternal life. You are destined to move from these shadows into that reality. Your eternal life, by the way, does not begin when you die. It began when you lived, when you were brought from death to life. You are alive to God. You are in that eternal life from the moment you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the full embrace of it, by the way, is going to blow our minds. The full embrace of that eternal life is going to knock us out. It's going to be amazing. Is it any wonder Jesus says in John 15:11, I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy full, complete. What kind of joy does Jesus have? What kind of joy does Jesus have? There's some serious implications, my friends, when it comes to meandering through life. There's some serious implications when it comes to unanswered prayer. There are some serious implications when it comes to sin and disobedience. There are some serious implications when it comes to despair and hopelessness and emptiness. This is a serious conversation that we're having because it was a serious conversation that He was having that night. Are you tired? Are you tired of settling for so little? Are you tired of living this Christian life thinking this way about these circumstances that you want Him to fix? Are you tired of living for so little, such small things like having Him pave the road in front of you? If you want to live this way, if you want to live with high expectations, then you have to understand that abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ, is the key He gave us. It's the key that opens a door to an eternal estate, and here, an eternal state. Do you know who you are in Christ? After we laid it out for a year, after reminder and reminder and reminder and handout and handout and handout and prayer meeting study and Sunday school classes, can you tell me the first five? Can you tell me the top 10? Can you even tell me your favorite? Set your mind on Jesus Christ. See yourself as God the Father sees you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And for crying out loud, stay there and don't move till He comes back.